Well, today we are beginning a new series called Covenant Community. There we go. It's up on the TV. A new series called Covenant Community. A covenant is a binding agreement between two parties. And this phrase, covenant community, is typically used to refer to God's people. Now, in the Old Testament, the covenant community, God's people, was ethnic Israel, the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, God's covenant community is the church. In the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant, the sign that indicated who's in and who's out, was circumcision. Males, male Israelites, were circumcised, and that circumcision was a reminder to them that I am a member of the covenant community, the people who are in a binding agreement with God. And you might say, well, what about the females? Well, every woman in the covenant community would have been connected to a man in the covenant community, either as her father or as her husband. So the Old Testament community was very patriarchal. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant, who's in. And the men were circumcised, and the women would have been connected to a man. Now, in the New Testament, there's no specific sign that shows this person, or that's mentioned, that shows this person is a member of the covenant community. But, in Romans 2, we see a contrast between the old and the new. In Romans 2, the Bible says the people of God, and it uses the phrase Jew, but it's talking about the people of God. It says the people of God aren't the people of God just because of something on the outside. So not because of circumcision, but rather the true people of God, the true Jews, those who are truly a part of God's covenant community, are those who have been circumcised on the inside in their heart by the Holy Spirit. So the deadness of sin has been cut away by the Holy Spirit. They've been born again. So being born again is really the defining feature of who's in the New Testament covenant community. And that's men and women, adults and children, anyone who's born again, who's made new in their heart by the Holy Spirit, is a member of the true covenant community. So all true Christians are a part of the New Testament covenant community. We would call this maybe the universal church, or you might even say the church Catholic, lowercase c, because that word Catholic just means universal. Don't get twisted about what it means. There's Catholic and then there's Roman Catholic, but Catholic just means universal. So anyone who's a true Christian is a part of the church Catholic or the church universal. But the goal of my sermon today and this series as a whole is not to clear up who's in the New Testament covenant community and who's not, because all true Christians are a part of the new covenant community. But the point of this sermon and the point of this series is to consider what it means to be a part of the covenant community that is the local church. Now, here's a little definition. It's not a precise, but a working definition for the local church is an assembly or congregation of professing Christians covenanted together under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, you might say, well, I am born again. I have the Holy Spirit. So I am a part of the New Testament covenant community, the New Testament people of God. Why do I need to be a part? Why isn't it enough to just be a part of the universal church? Why isn't that sufficient? And the answer is because that is not tangible. That is a spiritual reality. All true Christians are a part of the universal church, the covenant community, the people of God, but it's not tangible. We all need actual community, physical community, I can reach out and touch someone community. I mean, even civic clubs. Think about this. I was a member in Hannibal of the Hannibal chapter of the Kiwanis Club. Now, as a member of the local club, I could also be a member of the national Kiwanis organization. But I couldn't just write in and say, I want to be a member of the national Kiwanis organization. They'd say, well, what local club are you a part of? What local chapter are you a part of? Well, I'm not a part of one. Well, all the work of the national gets carried out at the local level. You can't be a part of the national if you're not a part of the local. So even in secular civic clubs, it works out this way. But someone then might say, well, okay, I'm a part of the universal church, the new covenant community, the people of God in the New Testament, because I've been born again and I have the Holy Spirit. And I understand that I need community. I need to be able to reach out and touch someone. I need physicality. So I should be around a local church, but why do I need to covenant? Why do I need to covenant with people in the local church? You know, what's interesting is that question is really similar to another question that we're hearing more and more and more in our culture today. We love each other. Why do we need a piece of paper that says we're married? Why do we need to make some kind of formal thing about it? Isn't it just enough that we love each other? And we're living together. We're functioning like we're married. I mean, we're married in our hearts. Why do we need to formalize? Why do we need a piece of paper? But you know, the answer to that is that it's not simply a formality. It's not simply tradition, it's not simply duty, but rather it is a sign of love. It's a sign of value, it's a sign of commitment. I love this person so much and I value our relationship so much that I commit. I enter into a binding agreement. Someone can still fly the coop, but not without repercussions. There is a binding commitment. And it's the same way in the church. First Baptist Church in Elsbury isn't just an expression of the New Testament covenant community, but rather First Baptist Church in Elsbury is itself a community that is covenanted together. Now, to signify our covenant together, our entering into a binding agreement with one another, the members at this church sign an actual covenant. And this really shouldn't seem odd to us or foreign, because in our culture, we sign all kinds of things to show commitment. We sign a rental agreement. We sign a marriage license. We sign mortgage, we're going to buy a house. We sign when we apply for credit and we're going to make payments. We sign to show that we're going to make payments. I had to update the software on my phone this past week, and there was this whole thing that I had to scroll through, and at the bottom I had to click that indicated, I have read this and I agreed with it. You think I read it? No. But if I complain, they're going to say, you clicked that you were in agreement. It's not really a foreign thing for us to sign or indicate things. But interestingly enough, when we started doing that here 8 years ago, we did meet resistance. Why should I have to sign something? I have a covenant with God through Jesus. Why do I have to sign something to have a covenant with other people? And it may have seemed like a new thing in this church, but it's not. It was not a new thing within Christianity, within church history. As a matter of fact, Protestant Christians have been forming community by entering into covenant with one another for hundreds and hundreds of years. If you follow the family tree, think of all the different branches. If you follow the family tree of Christianity, about the 1500s, you have the Protestant Reformation. There was already one or two splits. You had the trunk was original, if you will, original Catholicism. And then you had the emergence of, well, actually before then, you had Coptic Christianity. And then you had the emergence of Roman Christianity. And then you had Greek Orthodox Christianity. And then out of this branch that is the Roman Church, then you have around the 1500s another fork. That's the Protestant Reformation. And off comes Lutheranism. And then off comes the Church of England. And off of the Church of England, or when that change happened, the Church of England, I'm probably giving you, my wife is probably thinking right now, you're geeking out on history, but most people are losing this. But the Church of England was more Bible than Rome, but it was less church than the New Testament. It was more Bible than the Roman Church, but it was less New Testament church than the Bible. And so within the Church of England, there was a group called separatists. And they said, hey, a lot of the people coming to church aren't even really Christians. I mean, this has more to do with the culture of England than it does the people of Jesus Christ. And so we are going to separate ourselves from fake Christians just doing the church thing that's a part of their culture. From these separatists, we get our Puritans, our pilgrims, the people who came to North America. But also in that group, from that group, and these people who separated, they would covenant together. They would say, we're not going to be like the fake Christians in the Church of England. We're actually going to be real Christians. We're actually going to obey the scriptures. And they made covenants together. And from that group of people came the Baptists. They said, hey, you guys are doing good, but you haven't gone far enough because you're still baptizing babies. And we don't see that in the Bible. And so from there came the Baptist. And from Baptist, you get almost every other evangelical group that practices believers' baptism as opposed to baptizing babies. And covenants, forming covenants, has been a part of that all along. Now, while church history is valuable, and maybe more interesting to some of us than others, the Bible ultimately is our guide. Why do we have church covenants? Well, it's interesting. It was in church history. That's interesting, and it's informative, but ultimately, the Bible is our guide. So the question is, do we see this idea of people who are already in covenant with God covenanting with one another in the Bible? We're coming back to this idea of being a community in covenant together. It's important to be a part of a local church, but do I really need to covenant together? Where is this in the Bible? The first place, there's a couple places, and I'm going to show you two of them today. And the first place is in the Old Testament, and it's in 1 Chronicles 14. Well, the story starts in 1 Chronicles 14. In 1 Chronicles 14, Asa becomes king of Judah. Now, I've already talked about Israel. Ethnic Israel is the people of God. And there was, at one time, one kingdom called Israel. But that kingdom divided between the north and the south. And the southern kingdom was called Judah, the kingdom of Judah. And Asa becomes the king of the southern kingdom. And this is, you know, David and Goliath, King David. This is King David's great-great-grandson. And so, so that sets the stage for what we're going to read in 2 Chronicles 15. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn over to 2 Chronicles 15. This Asa, who's king of the southern kingdom, who's the great-great-grandson of King David, has just become king. And that brings us to 2 Chronicles 15. 2 Chronicles 15 says, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel was without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their distress, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found by them. In those times, there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for great disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. They were broken in pieces, nation crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every sort of distress. But you, take courage. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. As soon as Asa heard these words, the prophecy of Azariah the son of Oded, he took courage and put away the detestable idols from the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities that he had taken in the hill country of Ephraim. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the vestibule of the house of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who were residing with them. For great numbers had deserted to him from Israel, that's the northern kingdom, when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. They were gathered at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of the reign of Asa. They sacrificed to the Lord on that day from the spoil that they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and with all their soul. But that whoever would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, should be put to death, whether young or old, man or woman. They swore an oath to the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting and with trumpets and with horns. And all Judah rejoiced over the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and had sought him with their whole desire, and he was found by them. And the Lord gave them rest all around. Even Maacah, his mother, King Asa removed from being queen mother because she had made a detestable image for Asherah. Asa cut down her image, crushed it, and burned it in the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true all his days. And he brought into the house of God the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. And there was no more war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. So, these people that we're reading about here, they have a covenant with God. God has made a covenant with the Jewish people through Moses. So these people already have a covenant with God. But the covenant that they have with God is a conditional covenant. The covenant that God made with Moses at Mount Sinai when the Israelites came out of Egypt where they'd been slaves and they were given the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments, that covenant was a conditional covenant. If you obey, I will bless you. But if you break the covenant and you are not faithful, I will bring on you all the curses that I brought on Egypt when I brought you out of there where you had been slaves. And so Asa is reminded by this prophet that things go badly for you all when you disobey God. But they will go well if you obey God. So Asa and the people enter into a binding agreement, a covenant with one another. They've already got a covenant with God, but now they enter into a covenant with one another to follow the Lord. And notice this, no one got special treatment. Well, we know that they're really not living like a person of God, but I mean, they've been here since they used to fall asleep in the back pew. I mean, they've been here all of their life. Well, we're not going to remove them. That would make their family really mad. We're not going to do. No one got special treatment. It says both young and old, men and women, even the king's mother. You can't be a part of the covenant community, the people of God, and walk in opposition to God. So they were prepared to take action. There was no excuses, no exceptions. Now, unfortunately, this same Asa, who started well with God, he ended his life pr- pridefully. If you keep reading, you find out about how his heart was hardened to a degree, and it was mostly downhill for the people of God from there. There's one or two other kings. There's 15 more kings after him. And there's one or two others that you'll read about, Josiah, and even part of Manasseh's life, where there's some high points. But basically, it's all downhill from there. 15 kings come after that, and it gets so bad that finally God says, that's it. You're done. I'm going to have a foreign nation come in, and they're going to conquer you, and they're going to take you and exile you to their land. And you are going to be there for 70 years. But because I'm merciful, and because I love you, after 70 years, I will bring you back to this land. And sure enough, that's what happened. They were conquered. They were taken away for 70 years. And then at the end of that 70 years, there's a new political leader and they are allowed to come back. And so the book of Ezra is about the people of the Jewish people, the people of God, coming back to God's place, the promised land. And they are supposed to rebuild the temple. But then you get to the book of Nehemiah, which is next, and we're told, well, they came back, but they really didn't. They really haven't been living as the people of God, and they haven't rebuilt the temple to worship God, and they haven't repopulated the city of Jerusalem. There's a number of things that they haven't done. So 400 years after King Asa, we have the story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah comes to that area of Jerusalem where the people of God have returned to out of exile, and he wants to bring them together so that they will live distinctly as the people of God, as God's people. So in Nehemiah chapter 9, we read that they're all gathered together and they're wearing sackcloth. So they're basically wearing rags, and they put dirt on top of their heads and they fast. How strange. What is that all about? What they're doing is they're humbling themselves. I'm wearing rags, I'm covering myself in dirt, I'm not eating food, I'm debasing myself before God. I am basically bringing myself down to the dirt, saying, God, I have sinned and I need you. And so we're told that they do this, and for a quarter of the day, they read the books of the law. So like the first five books of the Bible, a quarter of the day is just spent reading that out loud. And then the next quarter of the day is spent confessing their sin. Not only their sin, but they're confessing the sins of their forefathers, their dads, their granddads, their great-granddads. And they're worshiping the Lord. And then we come, most of that chapter 9, is a prayer of confession. And then we come to the end of chapter 9, and verse 38 says this. Because of all this, so they're saying, because of all of our sin against you and all of the hardship that's come upon us as a result of it, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our princes. So they're signing it. Their leaders are all signing it. Our Levites and our priests. So their political leaders and their priests, the pastors and the servants of the community, the people who assist the priests, they're all signing it. And then open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah's after Ezra. I'm going to be honest with you guys. I had to look it up in the table of contents to find the page number. So it's okay to do that if you have to do that. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 28. And here's what we read. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the people of the lands, remember the separatists? Who have separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters,
all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, the nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath. That's another phrase for a covenant. Because you're making the oath and you're saying, if I break the oath, there's a curse on me. There's consequences. Enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground, the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord, also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil to the priest, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor, and the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of God, our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. Now here's the deal. Here's the deal with all of the things that they obligated themselves to. They said, we obligate ourselves to this. We are going to do it. It is our duty to do this. Here's the deal. None of it was new. They didn't say, hey, what kind of stuff should we make up so that we can honor God? You guys, let's do a brain map. Okay, I got a whiteboard here. What kind of stuff do you think that we should do to... Okay, we'll write that down. Okay. All right, we've come up with it. We've cooked up all of these ideas. These are the ideas that we came up with. This is what we are going to... No, none of it was new. None of it was original. No new revelation. No new ideas. All of it was what was already stated in the law. This is what God had said when God entered into a covenant with them at Mount Sinai with Moses. This is all the stuff that God already told them to do. So not intermarrying, observing the Sabbath, forgiving debts in the seventh year, the tax to support the care of the temple, tithes and offerings for the worship and the support of the priests. All of these were already commanded in the law when they came up out of Egypt where they'd been slaves and were set free. They were not new commands. For hundreds and hundreds of years, these people had known this is how God wants us to live as his people, to honor him and to be distinct from all the peoples of the earth. So what the people are saying here is, in light of what God has already said, in view of the very real consequences of sin, and in view of God's mercy and the promise of future blessings, we are going to commit to each other to hold one another accountable and to live together as the people of God. And because the people viewed their allegiance and obedience to God so significantly, they were prepared to take measures toward those who did not keep the covenant. And that may sound harsh,
I mean, like someone breaks the law of God and they're worshiping idols and they're living among the people of Israel, the covenant community, with no repentance, and you're going to take them out, you're going to kill them. That may sound harsh, but it's only because we're not viewing sin as seriously as God does. We have a story in Joshua chapter 7 where God tells the people of Israel when they're going into the promised land, hey, I'm going to give you all of this land. And one of the first places that you attack is going to be one of the strongest strongholds, one of the strongest fortified cities in all the land. That's the one that you're going to conquer first. And I'm going to give it to you. And it's going to be so obvious that I did it, because you're just going to march and blow horns and I'm going to make walls fall down. It's not going to be your effort at all. I'm going to show you and show others that I am fighting for you. But here's the deal. I want you to show that you trust me and that I provide for you. And here's how you're going to do that. When I give you that city, don't take any of its stuff for yourself. Just leave it alone. Don't take any of the money. Don't take any of the clothes. Don't take any of the spoils. You leave it all alone. And you do that to show that you trust me and you trust me to provide for you. That was the Battle of Jericho. And everything happened as God said. They marched, blew horns, walls fall down. They took the city. God showed, I fight your battles for you. And then they went up to another city after that. And they're like, oh, man, we just demolished the strongest fortified city in this land. God's fighting our battles. And look how many of us there are. And now we're going to go against this next city. And it's nothing compared to Jericho. We're going to make light work of this place. And they get their tails handed to them. I mean, they get whooped seriously. And they come back home and they're licking their wounds and people have died. And they're like, God, why? I thought you were going to fight our battles, God. What happened? Where'd you go? And they found out through a process of elimination that there was a man named Achan who did not obey God. And he had taken gold and clothes. And he'd taken them from Jericho, from the battle, back to his home, and he buried them under his tent. He said, Achan, what is this great thing that you've done? You've sinned against God, and you've brought a curse on all of us. And Achan and his entire household were killed. They were executed. That was judgment. You see, sin is serious, and disobedience to God within the covenant community affects the entire community. Unless we just think that this is some Old Testament thing, Jesus says in Matthew 18, and we'll talk about this more in the coming weeks, but Jesus says, hey, listen, if there are people who are professing Christians, they're living within the Christian community, but they're acting like they're not Christians, and you confront them multiple times, and they won't change, then by their actions, they're actually showing you that they're not Christians until they change. And so you can't treat them like they're a part of the covenant community, because they're not. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul tells believers there, hey, this guy is living in a sinful relationship, and you all think you're being so loving because you're tolerating it, but you're not really loving him because it's sin, and God's going to deal with them, and you're also not loving God. Because you've taken the liberty to define love, whereas God has already defined it for you. You're neither loving the man nor loving God. And it's affecting the whole community. I came across this quote this week. I heard it before. I forgot who said it, though, which it's incredibly ironic to me where it comes from. What one generation tolerates, the next generation will embrace. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, wrote that. And if you know anything about what's going on in that denomination, that's why this is so ironic. But what happens within the covenant community affects the entire covenant community. Now, let me just reiterate something. Let me just make this very clear. We are not Old Testament Israel. We've referred to the Old Testament
And the Bible tells us these things were written for our benefit, for the benefit of Christians, to teach us about God. But we are not Old Testament Israel. We have a far better, more superior covenant with God than the one that they had. Our covenant with God, their covenant with God was established at Mount Sinai. Our covenant with God is actually established in eternity past. It's an eternal covenant between God the Father and God the Son. And our covenant with God is ratified or established at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. You see, the curse of that covenant, the Bible tells us that Christ became a curse for us. Jesus took the curse of a broken covenant on him, even though he personally had fulfilled all the conditions of the old covenant. Jesus fulfilled the conditions, then he took all the curses on himself so that all of the blessings belong to us. So we get all the blessings, none of the cursings, because our covenant is not conditional, if you, then I, but rather it is finalized in the work of Jesus Christ. And unlike the old covenant, which was mediated by Moses and then by imperfect high priests, we have a mediator in Jesus who never sins, who's never selfish, who never gets tired, who never wears out, and who's never going to die. Our covenant with God, amen, our covenant with God is far better and far superior because Jesus always lives to intercede for us. We don't obey God and do what God commands to get God to love us or to get him to accept us or to earn anything from him or even just to keep up our end of the deal. That is not why we obey God. But as Christians, we do obey. And we obey God so that we might show the world what he's like by living distinctly as the people of God. And because of that, gathered together in local assemblies or congregations or churches, we covenant together to obey the Lord, to follow his commands, and to make much of him among all the peoples of the earth, starting with the people next door. And we don't do it by coming up with a whiteboard full of things that we think we should do, but we do it by simply saying, what has Jesus said his people will look like? Jesus said, go and make disciples them, teaching them, baptizing them, and teaching them to obey all I've commanded. We don't need to come up with ideas, new ideas of what it looks like to live like a Christian. God has already given them to us, not just in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. So we covenant together in church to preserve gospel doctrine and gospel culture. We covenant together to say we want to believe what God says and we want to live like God says to live. We want to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our covenant with God. And we want to live distinctly as the people of God who aren't trying to obey to get God to accept us, but who have already been welcomed and accepted and already been sanctified and set apart. And so we want to live like that together in love for one another. We don't want to get it right on paper, but get it disconnected from the way we live. There's a quote, and it's actually referred to in an older contemporary Christian song, but it's from Brennan Manning. And he says, the single greatest cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who profess Jesus with their mouths and walk out the door and deny him by the way they live. So we covenant together to preserve gospel doctrine and gospel culture. We covenant together to do what Paul told Christians in Philippi to do when he said, live in a manner worthy of the gospel. So this is the why of church membership. It's the purpose behind covenanting together. It's the goal of being a visible covenant community. So where are you at today? What about you? Are you in or are you out? Are you part of the universal church, the church Catholic, the church that is
the covenant community, that is all people who have been born again through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the technical covenant community, New Testament people of God. Are you a part of that? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? Have you put your faith in him and him alone to be made right with God? Have you made that evident, made that known, gone public with that through baptism? Are you a part of the born-again people of God who've been changed on the inside by the Holy Spirit? And if you are you a part of a visible, local, identifiable covenant community? Have you covenanted with other Christians in this body or a body somewhere else to live together distinctly as the people of God based upon the teachings of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, preserving gospel doctrine and gospel culture? If not, you should be. If not, it's possible that you're in disobedience. I wouldn't press that too hard, but I would say it's possible that you're in disobedience. What's next steps? Maybe next steps are here. Maybe next steps are somewhere else. God puts everyone where they need to be. I'll leave that to God. But if you're a part of that universal church, born again, changed by the Holy Spirit, but you're not a part of a local covenant community, you haven't covenanted together with other Christians to walk in community in obedience to the teachings of Jesus, you need to do that. And if you've done that, if you'd say, oh yeah, I'm a part of the covenant community, I'm a part of the local church, I've covenanted together, if you've done that, and if you've done that here, then you need to remember that church membership means something. It's more than names on a paper. We have a binding agreement to love and care for one another and be encouraged by one another and be concerned for one another and to look out for one another and to serve one another. And we have mutual expectations that are not on a whiteboard, but that are rooted in God's word. This is how Jesus says his people should live together. This is the mission of the people of Jesus and the way they should serve together. This is the way that Jesus wants his people in unison to steward their resources. This is what it looks like to be the New Testament people of God, tangibly, physically expressed in a local church. There are mutual expectations that we should have of one another. And we'll be unpacking those as we go through our church covenant in the next 7 weeks. Let's live together for the glory of God in such a way that we stick out to the world enough for them to be intrigued about our Jesus. Amen. I'm going to go ahead and call our musicians back to the stage. And while they're coming up, let's all go ahead and stand together. And then I'll pray as we respond in song and prepare to take the Lord's Supper this morning. After service today, if you need to talk to someone about something, you can talk to myself or Pastor Andrew, but right now, if you just feel I need to talk with someone, I need to pray with someone right now, John and Melissa are right out the back and available to talk or pray with anyone. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We bow before your word. You are the supreme authority, and you have showed us your mind, your heart, your will through your word. And I believe that we have heard from your word today. And I believe every one of us needs to do something. Minimally, we need to remember what we know to be true and live in light of it. But maybe we need to repent. Maybe we need to commit. Maybe we need to, you know what it is, Lord. And I pray that your spirit would press that on each of our hearts as we worship you through song. In Christ's name we pray, amen.